please be sure to put your name here at the close. Now, mind you, again, help me now to keep the roll accurate, because I don't want the possibility of having to change and give you regular seats. I like this so much better, but I'll have to have your cooperation in order to keep up the plan. Yes. Yes. Oh, I thought the bell had rung. How John 17 helps you to be prepared for Hebrews. That's the idea. It's the seed plot of Hebrews. It's a sample of Christ's present prayer life. In other words, when Jesus prayed for his own in John 17, he wasn't just praying for his disciples then, but he was giving you a sample of his high priestly ministry from heaven. That's why that prayer is often called Christ's high priestly prayer, because it comes at the end of his life, and you see, the whole thing is in terms of his finished work on the cross and in his resurrection. He starts by saying, Father, the hour has come. And then it's just a sample of his high priestly prayer life. That's what Christ is praying for us now. Not just an isolated thing. And that's why we call it the seed plot of the whole book of Hebrews. All right, page 16. Let's ask the Lord now to lay hold for us. Loving Father, we've come this morning to lay hold on that for which we have been laid hold by Christ Jesus. Oh, we thank thee that he has laid hold of us, and that's our hope, Lord, that he's laid hold of us. Now we pray that the joy of the Lord may be our strength during this class period. We long more and more, Father, to have the freshness that comes through the sweet consciousness of Christ's presence. And so we ask that during this class period, the joy of the Lord may be the strength of the one who is teaching. And may the joy of the Lord be the strength of every one of us in this class. We would see Jesus together, and we thank thee that thy Spirit will meet our heart's need now. Lord, quicken our expectation. We thank thee for thy promise. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we know, Lord, that whenever we're not filled with righteousness, we're not hungry for righteousness. And so we pray that thy Holy Spirit, in the sweet joy and liberty of the Lord, will fill our hearts with a great hunger and thirst after righteousness. It will be supplied by our great priest King. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We've come now on page 16 to our chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Hebrews. Trace the theme of Hebrews in detail throughout the entire book. The first chapter of Hebrews is one of your great Bible chapters on the deity of Christ. It's the foundation of everything, and it's the foundation of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. The amazing thing is that he who prays for me to God is God. God this moment is praying for me to God. And God this moment is praying for you to God. We ask here about the one great fact concerning the deity of Christ, which is emphasized in chapter 1. And we emphasized last time the fact that this is the finality of Jesus. Now remember, every time the Bible repeats a doctrine, it always does so with a freshness, with a different emphasis. And what's the great thing, according to Hebrews 1, that the deity of Christ should mean in my life? It's the finality of Christ. Review it just a moment. His works of creation and preservation. He's final in his works of creation and preservation. He's final in his work of redemption. He's final in his name. He's final in his character. And he's final in his position. I like to compare Hebrews 1:6 with Hebrews 12:22. Hebrews 1:6 says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now hold that for a moment. Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him. Then Hebrews 12:22 tells you how many angels there are. It says there is an innumerable company of angels. Innumerable company of angels. I wonder how many millions of angels there are. I wonder if there are billions of angels. I don't know, but the Bible uses the word innumerable company of angels. One thing I know about the angels is this. Every single one of them worships Christ. He's the mighty God. Let all the angels of God worship him. Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the famous modernist, preached a sermon some years ago on this subject, the peril of worshiping Jesus. And his idea was that if the Lord Jesus were living today, he'd be the last person in the world who'd want to be worshipped. Dr. James M. Gray of Moody Bible Institute preached a counter sermon, and his subject was the peril of not worshiping Jesus. Because, you see, it's just a question. If I line up with Dr. Fosdick, then I part company with the angels. Because all the angels of God are worshiping him. Christ is final in his position. Now on page 17, we come to our great high priest who is better than the prophets. From a careful reading of these opening verses, mention to discuss the chief way in which our great high priest is superior to the prophet. Listen to Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets, in divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. God has spoken in his Son. In what respect is the Lord Jesus better than the prophet? Well, we say that the Lord Jesus is God's final word. But I'd like to use something else that helps me a little more than this. The Lord Jesus is not only God's final word, he is God's all-inclusive word. God has spoken unto us the prophet in divers portions and in divers manners. Then he sums everything up in one word, Jesus. Young people, do you realize everything God has to say to you is in the one word, Jesus? Everything God has to say to me is in the one word, Jesus. Nothing in addition to that does God ever say to me. It's all in that one word, Jesus. Now, there's infinite variety in that, but Jesus Christ is God's all-inclusive word. Let me give you two things that means in my own Christian life from the practical point of view. One thing it means is that this moment, my heart can be completely open to everything God's saying to me in all 66 books of the Bible. This moment. This moment, my heart can be completely open to all the truth of God. How? By being open to the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is God's all-inclusive word. One problem you have in your interpretation of Scripture is the problem about dispensation. Sometimes you feel confused when one person gives you a certain view of dispensation and another person gives you a different view of dispensation. Well, I think that it's right to study the problem of dispensation, that I have certain things cleared up in my thinking as I think my way through. But all young people, the basis of my peace concerning the problem of dispensation is not through my study. The basis of my peace comes by just opening my heart completely to the Lord Jesus. He is God's all-inclusive word. One of my problems in Bible study is this. Every year I make definite efforts to go forward clearly in a clear-cut way in my study. I can't go forward in every part of my study in the same way all at one time. I find that when I go forward in one part of my study, it automatically takes me forward in the other. But there are certain parts of my courses here at the Bible College and up at Shenandoah and Roanoke with which I'm more familiar than others. And therefore, every year I make a special effort to improve on the more unfamiliar part. And often I have this experience. I'm really digging into one part, and then I'll read a verse from another part, and I'll just think to myself, I wish I could get into that other part right now, too. But I don't have time enough. If I spread out the sin, I won't go forward anything. And I just wish I could go out over there, but I can't spread out the sin. And then, you know, this thought comes back to me from Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. I don't have time to go into all parts of Scripture equally at all times. But right now, my heart can be completely open to all 66 books of the Bible, this moment. Because it's completely open to the Lord Jesus. He is God's all-inclusive word. There's your practical answer to the problem of dispensation. Why do some people neglect certain parts of Scripture? Not because they have a certain view of dispensation. That isn't the real reason. The reason is that their hearts aren't completely open to Christ. You won't neglect the law of God if your heart's completely open to Christ. You won't neglect the grace of God if your heart's completely open to Christ. Don't put God's law in the center. Don't put God's grace in the center. Put Christ in the center. He's God's all-inclusive word. Then when you have Christ in the center, then you have all the Bible gives you about law. And then you have all that the Bible gives you about grace. And that's one thing that these opening verses meant in my life thus far, that my heart can be completely open right now to everything God's saying to me in the whole Bible. And that's true at any moment of my life. Then the other application is a negative one. At any moment, my heart can be completely closed to all error. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If between now and the time I meet Jesus face to face in heaven, my heart will be completely closed to error in its many subtle forms. Oh, there are billions of subtle forms of error. But at any moment when my heart's completely open to Christ, my heart is completely open to error in its many subtle forms. Boy, that keeps you from a wrong kind of investigation, trying to investigate all these things. One of the most precious experiences I can remember in Columbia Bible College came in one of my grad classes a few years ago. One of my grad students was talking to me, and he said, you know, some of my friends told me that I must investigate all these errors. Investigate them. And he said, you know, one time I was reading in my quiet time the pastoral epistles, and I found in the pastoral epistles, God didn't tell me to investigate them. He told me to shun them. He said, shun these things, not investigate them. Shun them. If I go investigating all these errors, what's wrong? My heart's not completely open to Christ. If my heart is completely open to Christ, it's open to all truth, and it's completely closed to all errors. So to summarize it, how is Christ better than the prophet? He's better because he is God's all-inclusive word. Everything God says to me, he says in the one word, Jesus. Everything God says to you, he says in the word, Jesus. Here's a way to illustrate it that may be helpful to you. A human being can say, I tell the truth, but he can't say, I am the truth. The Lord Jesus didn't just tell the truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. And of course, being the truth, he told the truth. But in John 14:6, Jesus didn't say, I tell the truth. Any human being could say that. He said, I am the truth. I am the truth. He's God's all-inclusive word. Then our great high priest is also better than the angels. Mention and discuss the all-inclusive way in which our great high priest is better than the angels. The all-inclusive way is given in chapters 1 and 2 woven together. Chapter 1, he's God. Chapter 2, he's man. Just make a hyphenated word out of it, if you will. He is the God-man. And because he is the God-man, he is better than the angels. No angel is God and no angel is man. And you see, Jesus has two things on the angel. He's God and no angel's God. He's man and no angel's man. I think an interesting way to get this across is to take chapter 1, verse 4, along with Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 1:4 says, better than the angels. Christ is better than the angels. And then chapter 2, verse 9 says, lower than the angels. Talk about his humiliation. For the time being, when he humbled himself, he became lower than the angels. Well, those two things show you the way Christ is better than the angels. He's better than the angels. He's God. No angels, God. Then he became man. He came lower than the angels. No angel can deal with the sin question. God had to become man, take upon himself our mortal flesh, in order to deal with the sin question. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, you have another relation of Christ to the angels. This particular passage doesn't call Satan an angel, as other scriptures would do. But chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says that Christ has destroyed Satan, has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You know, I love the fact that in the whole book of Hebrews, which is a wonderful summary of doctrine, there's only one incidental reference to the devil. There's only one incidental reference to the devil in the whole book of Hebrews. Now, one thing that illustrates is the whole plan of the Bible when it reveals the truth about the devil. Years ago, I heard Dr. Fleece make this statement. Everything the Bible says about Satan is designed to turn our eyes to Jesus. And oh, how all important that is, young people. Everything the Bible says about Satan is designed to turn our eyes to Jesus. One reason why I mention that is, that there's special groups in the Christian church today that really put the devil in the center of everything. They don't mean to do it, and they'd hardly even admit it. It would be such a shocking thing. But they really put the devil in the center. And the whole Christian life, as they teach it, is built around the idea of fighting against the devil. They're just demon conscious all the time and fighting against the devil. Well, there's certainly such a thing as a scriptural battle against the devil. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in the heavenly places. But this puts the devil in the center rather than Christ in the center. And one way to check all teaching you find anywhere about Satan is this. Does this teaching put Satan in the center, or does this teaching put Jesus Christ in the center? In this marvelous book of Hebrews that's so filled with doctrine, there's only one incidental reference to the devil in the whole book. And that reference tells us that Christ has completely defeated him. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, how is Jesus better than the angels? He is better than the good angels, and he has completely defeated the evil angels. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, this next question is a very practical one. How to study the doctrine of angels? Mention any principles which are important to keep in mind as you study what the Bible teaches about the angels. Let me give two suggestions here. The first is, study about the angels in a Christ-centered way, not in an angel-centered way. Study about the angels in a Christ-centered way, not in an angel-centered way. The basic difference between true Protestantism and Roman Catholicism is that Roman Catholicism says much about the angels in an angel-centered way, not in a Christ-centered way. True Protestantism teaches about the angels in a Christ-centered way, not in an angel-centered way. Here's a principle that's helped me a great deal in studying certain doctrines of the Bible. The principle which has helped me so much is, be completely satisfied to be dissatisfied in your study. And you see what I mean by that? Be completely satisfied to be dissatisfied in your study. For example, you're studying about the angels, and you often think along this line, well, I just don't feel satisfied. I don't feel I know enough about the angels. Well, certainly we ought to be wise up to that which is written. But when you study about the angels in the Bible, you'll find the way God has revealed the truth about the angels is to make you feel dissatisfied with what the Bible reveals about the angels. Don't ever expect to be satisfied. You're not supposed to be. If you're satisfied with your knowledge about the angels, you're wrong. I'm wrong. The Bible reveals the truth about the angels in such a way as to turn me away from the angels to Jesus Christ, who is the source of the angels and who is the center of everything. Probably some of you are familiar with the scholastic theologians of the Middle Ages. Scholastic theologians of the Middle Ages who, of course, introduced philosophy into theology. Scholastic theology was simply philosophical theology. Most of it was philosophy. Just a little of it was in touch with theology, but mostly philosophical theology. And scholasticism used to argue about how many angels can dance on the point of a needle. That's one of their questions. Spent hours on that. How many angels can dance on the point of a needle? You know why they had that silly idea? Because they were angel-centered rather than Christ-centered. If they'd been Christ-centered in their thinking, the last thing in the world that would ever have come into their mind would have been a question, a theoretical question like that. So that's the first suggestion in studying about the angels. Study about the angels in a Christ-centered way. And then the second suggestion is, study about the angels in a relative way. You know what I mean by that? Study about the angels in a relative way. Christians are far more important than the angels. Christians are far more important than the angels. Some years ago, I was studying especially in the book of Ephesians, and I was greatly thrilled by the fact that in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace through his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, I've been thinking before I studied Ephesians along this line, that one day I'll just open my eyes wide with amazement when I see the angels. And I see Michael, the archangel, the angel Gabriel. But if Ephesians shows the opposite is true, I'm not going to open my eyes wide with amazement when I see the angels. They're going to open their eyes wide with amazement when they see me. They're going to open their eyes wide with amazement when they see you. Because you see, Ephesians 2:7 says, in the ages to come, God will demonstrate. God will put us on display as tokens of his grace. And so that's what I mean by studying the angels in a relative way. Christians are far more important than the angels. I'm far more important than the Archangel Michael. You're far more important than the Archangel Michael. Because I'm a Christian, I'm saved through the precious blood of Jesus. I like to compare one verse in Isaiah with another verse in Luke to illustrate this. I like to put Isaiah 9:6 along with Luke 2, verse 11. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given. And then in Luke 2:11, the angels are announcing the birth of Christ. And they say, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You see the difference? When the human writer, by the Spirit, is writing in Isaiah 9:6, he says, unto us the child is born. When the angels are speaking in Luke 2:11, they say, unto you is born this day a Savior. They don't say unto us. They couldn't say it. Hebrews chapter 2 makes that very clear. Christ took not upon himself the nature of angels. He took upon himself the nature of human beings in order to save human beings. And Christians are much more important than angels. I like to take Hebrews 1:14 along with Hebrews 12:22. Hebrews 1:14 says, all the angels are ministering spirits set forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. Then when you come to Hebrews 12:22 that I just quoted in another connection, you have this truth, there's an innumerable company of angels. All right, now just take that innumerable company of angels and compare it to Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits, the whole innumerable company? All ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. Have you ever wondered how many times in your life thus far the Archangel Michael has ministered to you personally? Have you ever wondered how many times in your life thus far the Angel Gabriel has ministered to you personally? The Angel Gabriel, of course, is especially prominent in connection with the first coming of Christ. Several times before the birth of Jesus, the Angel Gabriel appears to different ones. But have you ever wondered how many times that same angel has ministered to you? Sometimes I've asked myself this question. I've come to the 28th chapter of Matthew, which tells of the resurrection of Christ. And Matthew 28, in telling about the resurrection of Christ, says that an angel of the Lord rolled a stone away from the door of the sepulcher. Have you ever wondered how many times that very angel has ministered to you in your Christian life thus far? Oh, I don't know all the details. But I'm far more important than the angels because they minister to me. They're a part of my bodyguard. They're a part of your bodyguard. They're set forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. So I find at least two principles about the study of the angels illustrated here in Hebrews. The first is study about the angels in a Christ-centered way, not in an angel-centered way. The second is study about the angels in a relative way. Human beings are far more important than the angels. Now on page 18, we come to the first of five digressions or warnings in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Notice our introductory statement, please. In studying the five parentheses in Hebrews, you'll be aided by remembering that each warning has a chief subject accompanied by an Old Testament illustration and an exhortation. Now, when we come to the last of these five warnings, I'm going to give you a simple way to tie them together and to keep these five basic warnings in your mind. First of all, note this first warning about drifting. The Old Testament illustration, the giving of the law through angels. The exhortation, give the more earnest heed. Is this warning intended for the saved or for the unsaved? How many of you got the idea that this warning is intended for both saved and unsaved? Well, I believe that's a clear answer from God's Word here. That this Scripture is for saved and unsaved. One thing I love about the Word of God, time and again, is this. It has a way of expressing the truth so that it is equally appropriate for saved and unsaved. Sometimes I've almost had to pinch myself when I realize that this passage from the Bible is just as appropriate for Christians as it is for those who are not Christians, and vice versa. That's certainly true here. Now, an important principle of interpreting the epistles of the New Testament is this. The epistles, generally speaking, were addressed to a double audience. We say, were all the epistles of the New Testament addressed to Christians? Yes, but remember, you use the word Christian in a twofold sense. You use it in the sense of somebody who is a possessing Christian, actually born again. And you also use it in the sense of a person who is only a professing Christian who's not been born again. Now, I can't understand the epistles of the New Testament apart from that idea of a double audience. You see, when Paul and the other inspired writers wrote these New Testament epistles, they had the same basic problem that a minister or Christian worker has today. Practically every time you preach a sermon today in America, you have saved and unsaved in your group. And practically every time you go to a church and give a message, you have professing Christians who aren't born again, and you have possessing Christians who've actually been born again. It's a double audience. And you won't understand the epistles of the New Testament unless you realize that. Now, I take the book of Hebrews to be the greatest illustration of the double audience. I believe that this principle is important in studying all the epistles of the New Testament. That when Paul wrote his letters, there were saved and unsaved mingled together in the congregation. But Hebrews is the greatest illustration of the double audience. And if you don't get that principle of writing to a double audience, then you really will be confused when you come to things like Hebrews chapter 6, tasting the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and falling away and so forth. You've got to remember that there is that double audience which is addressed. Now later you may have your own way of applying this principle, of interpreting it. But just get clear on the basic principle itself to start with. So this warning is very clearly for both saved and unsaved. Now you see how chapter 2 verse 3 applies to professing Christians and how it applies to possessing Christians. Chapter 2 verse 3 says, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, you see, here were some Hebrews who were in special danger of neglecting so great salvation. How? By turning completely away from Christ to the temple and turning into Judaism. That's the way they would neglect so great salvation. And so the Holy Spirit is saying to them, how shall we escape the judgment of God if we neglect so great salvation? Sometimes in the past when I've interpreted this verse, I've asked myself, well now, is this a warning against the Christian neglecting the Bible? For instance, does God have anything to say to me here about neglecting the Bible? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Surely. How shall I escape the chastening of God if I neglect so great salvation? How shall professing Christians escape the judgment of God if they turn completely away from Christ? How shall I, as a born-again Christian, escape the chastening of God if I neglect this word and this so great salvation? I think this principle that we're talking about helps a great deal when you're seeking to get God's message as you preach. Some years ago, Dr. Fleece was talking to me about this, and he said, I think many people in preaching draw a wrong distinction between a message to the unsaved and a message to Christians. Often the person will ask you, now are you preparing this message for saved people or are you preparing this message for unsaved people? And you make the absolute line there. Of course, Dr. Fleece would recognize the element of truth in it. But he said, I think the main question to ask is not this, are you getting a message for unsaved or for Christians? The main question to ask is this, are you really getting God's message? That's the problem. Not to get ready to preach to saved or unsaved, but to get God's message. And then when you really have God's message, you'll find that it's equally appropriate for saved and for unsaved. One thing I'm trying to emphasize here is the danger of neglecting the warnings of Hebrews because you know you're born again. Here's a person who says, I know I'm born again. And then he comes to chapter 2, verse 3. How can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And his idea is, now this warning isn't especially needed by me. I'm born again. Now, I tell you, I want to preach this to professing Christians. They really need it. How can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Because this is talking about those Jews who were turning away from Christ and going into the temple worship, going into Judaism. They really need it. But you see, it takes you back again to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Christ is God's all-inclusive word. Christ is God's all-inclusive word. Sometimes that all-inclusive word speaks in terms of warning. Sometimes that all-inclusive word speaks in terms of promise. But my heart will be completely open to both if my heart's completely open to Christ. So I want to warn you, students, about neglecting the warnings in Hebrews. They're so stated that they're just as appropriate for the most advanced Christian as they are for an unsaved person. Just as appropriate. And they're also just as appropriate for an unsaved person as they are for the most advanced Christian. Time and again, I'm simply amazed as I study the Word of God and realize how time and again the Holy Spirit has stated it in such a way that it equally includes those who are saved and those who are lost. How many times have you used this kind of expression? Precious promises. Precious promises. How many times have you used this expression? Precious warnings. Precious warnings. That's one check on a real Christian life. Are the warnings of the Bible just as precious to you as the promises? If not, then your heart isn't completely open to God's all-inclusive word, Jesus Christ. If my heart is completely open to Jesus Christ, then the warnings will be just as precious to me as the promises. And the promises will be just as precious to me as the warnings. And all as I go along, seeking to grow in the Lord, I've checked my life by that over and over again. You know, somebody asks you to give a favorite verse, and you give some little soothing syrup verse. Most of the verses we give, you know, are just soothing syrup. Oh, I praise God for those. I need every one of them. But I don't want to neglect the other side. Precious promises, precious warnings. And the way to have that experience is to have my heart completely turned over to the Lord Jesus, who's God's all-inclusive word. So let's go back over this question again for a moment. Is this warning intended for saved or unsaved? See, it's written to a double audience. Double audience, all these epistles were. And certainly there were some there who were really born again, and there were some there who were not born again. And it's equally appropriate for saved and unsaved. How can we escape the judgment of God if we neglect so great salvation? Unsaved. How can we escape the chastening of God if we neglect so great salvation? That's the message for saved.
Now,
I think it's just stated in such a way that it includes both equally. The all-inclusive way. It includes, I'd say, double application. See, the basic meaning is, how can we escape if we neglect the great salvation? You see, he states it so he doesn't just say, how can we escape hell? See, that would be the one meaning. See, but he doesn't say that. He just says, how can we escape? Then he doesn't, I wouldn't say a double meaning, but a double application. See? Now, one thing you want to watch in your interpretation of Scripture is not to read into it what isn't there. That's eisegesis, we often call it. The other side of eisegesis is a partial exegesis of the passage. And I find that the constant danger. If I'm trying to run away from eisegesis, my danger is to run over here into a partial exegesis. And I don't really get the full meaning of what's in that passage. He didn't say two things. But he's saying an all-inclusive thing that can be equally appropriate to saved and unsaved. Have you ever had this experience in preaching God's Word? You've been preaching with Christians in mind, and you've had unsaved people saved through it. And vice versa, you've been preaching to unsaved, and you've had Christians tell you that their whole lives were changed through that. The application. So it's not double meaning, but double application. And I believe that's very important in these warnings. Don't you think they aren't for you just because you know you're born again. My heart's open to Jesus Christ, God's all-inclusive word, and my heart will be open to every warning as well as every promise in the Bible. Show how this warning is related to the central message and to the historical background of Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? First, related to the historical background. Do you realize disregard of this warning caused a great many tragedies in 70 A.D. The book of Hebrews was written just a few years before 70 A.D. And remember what we said earlier, 1.5 million Jews were crucified in 70 A.D. by Titus, the Roman general, when he destroyed Jerusalem. 1.5 million Jews were crucified. And oh, that's a great object lesson warning against neglecting Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Many of the Jews did that. They neglected so great salvation. And what happened to them? 1.5 million Jews were crucified in 70 A.D. So when you study this tremendous warning in Hebrews 2, verse 3, be sure that you relate it constantly to the warning related to 70 A.D. Then the central message. How is this warning related to the central message? You see, this is a great warning against drifting. Now, the book of Hebrews gives the cure for drifting. What's the cure? It's to be anchored to the throne of my great high priest in heaven. My great high priest in heaven offers to anchor me to his throne. And that's the cure, and that's the only cure for drifting. I like to study this passage in Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4, along with Hebrews 6, verses 18 to 20. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, warns about drifting. And then Hebrews 6, verses 18 to 20, says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus Christ is entered for us, having been made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Hebrews 6, verses 18 to 20. What's the cure for drifting? The cure for drifting is to be anchored. And I want to study with you in detail a little bit later on. Maybe some of you have already come to it. Hebrews 6, 18 to 20, which shows that the cure for drifting is to be anchored to the throne of our great high priest in heaven. In Hebrews 2, 3, the Holy Spirit refers to our salvation as so great a salvation. From your study of this warning and of the first two chapters of Hebrews, mention anything you can find which helps you to realize how great this so great salvation really is. I find four things here in these first two chapters which show how great is our so great salvation. The first is the three things. The first is the greatness of Christ himself. What makes our salvation so great? The answer is the greatness of Christ, who's the source of our salvation. Our great high priest. And salvation is great in terms of the greatness of Jesus. If you want to illustrate this sometime, read Hebrews 2, 3. How can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And just before you pronounce that word so, take the deepest possible breath. And then just hold on to it as long as you can. And you've given just a little suggestion about how great our salvation is. Why is it so great a salvation? Because Christ is so great. And then the second reason, the cost of salvation and the results of salvation. More of that later in our study of Hebrews. Salvation costs so much. I remember a Christian some time ago gave this testimony. He said, I was so defeated in my Christian life and living on such a low level. He said, one day I just stopped with this realization. Salvation cost Jesus Christ too much for it to be a matter of ordinary significance. And he said, surely there was more to salvation than what I was experiencing. It cost Christ too much that it would be a matter of ordinary significance. Then the third thing is the negative side. One thing by which Hebrews shows the greatness of salvation is by the greatness of judgment or of chastening. Do you realize that every time I neglect the warnings of the Bible, I'm automatically neglecting my salvation? Somebody would have to say, why, when you neglect the warnings, you can still go on with salvation. Not at all. The warnings are merely the negative approach showing the greatness of our so great salvation. Dr. Pratt used to be a member of our Bible college faculty, and one of my fellow students told me that he went with Dr. Pratt to a preaching appointment. He was preaching in his church one Sunday morning, and he was preaching on Hebrews 2:3, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And he closed his sermon with these words. The Holy Spirit has no answer to that question, do you? That's the way he ended his message. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The Holy Spirit has no answer to that question, do you? One way the greatness of Christ is revealed is through the warnings of God's Word. And if I neglect the warnings of Hebrews, I'm neglecting the greatness of Christ. If I neglect the warnings of Holy Scripture, then I'm neglecting the greatness of Christ. We talked a moment ago about the precious promises and the precious warnings. Do you realize if the warnings are not precious to me, Jesus isn't precious to me. If the warnings aren't precious to you, Jesus isn't precious to you. Oh, that's all important in giving us the full picture of the truths of God. Precious promises, precious warnings. And they all help to drive home the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. What important principles of preaching and teaching do you find in the great parentheses or warnings which are included in the book of Hebrews? These books constantly give us great didactic principles, principles of teaching, and great homiletical principles, principles of preaching. Let me mention four great homiletical principles that I find connected with these warnings in the book of Hebrews. The first one I've already given, and just say, see A up above. The A up above is that many truths are equally applicable for saved and unsaved. And oh, when you wait before God and get his message, remember, that's the real problem, to get his message, not to get something for saved or unsaved primarily, but to get God's message. Then when you really get God's message, you can expect it to be appropriate for the saved and the unsaved in your group. That's the first homiletical principle I've already mentioned. Then the second one is that there is a negative side to the glories of Christ. There's a negative side to the glories of Christ. If a preacher today were to preach the same way the writer of Hebrews preached, many earnest Christians today would call him too negative. Many earnest Christians today would say he's too negative. Some have described the five warnings as the five don'ts in the book of Hebrews. Five don'ts. Don't, 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 don't. You know, the modern pedagogical ideas, never say don't to a child. And when you're preaching, always work affirmatively. Never say don't. Oh, that's the opposite of God's word. There is a negative side to the glories of Christ. And these great warnings give the negative side to the glory of Christ. And then the third is that the Holy Spirit may lead you to digress. The Holy Spirit may lead you to digress. There's such a thing in preaching and teaching as needless digression. In other words, you can just beat around the bush all the time and never really hit the nail on the head. And any time you can get off the beaten path, in an uncontrolled way. But here's the other side of it. The Holy Spirit may often lead you to digress in your preaching. It still drives home the basic message. The writer of Hebrews does it at least five times. These five warnings are sometimes called the five digressions of the book of Hebrews. Have you ever had this experience in teaching or preaching? You've been giving a message along a certain line on a certain thing, and then someone has come up to you, on the spur of the moment, you said something suggested by the message you hadn't planned to say at all. And when the person has come to you at the close, he's mentioned the real blessing he got from that digression. He got from the thing you hadn't planned to say. I think there's no more humbling experience than that. Sometimes I've spent a long while preparing a message, and I thought I had it, you know, to go home to people's hearts. And then I digressed in the middle of it. And what I was saying suggested something else I hadn't even planned to say. The person came up to me at the close, and that was a blessing to him, what I said then. I hadn't even planned to say it. I think it illustrates that one truth about a real preacher is that he has a degree of elasticity in his preaching. I know one person taught me to pray like this. He said, you pray about the message God has on your heart to give. And then at the close, add this prayer. Lord, give me any extra you have between now and the time I give the message. Give me any extra you have. That just drives home the thought of elasticity as a servant of God. In other words, when you're getting the message of the Lord, you don't stand up there as if you'd swallowed a ramrod. And the thing isn't mechanical. There's such a thing as the mechanics of preaching. Mechanics don't have to be mechanical. But the whole thing can be mechanical. There's elasticity. And these warnings in the book of Hebrews are to me a great illustration of it. The writer is going right down the line with the glories of Christ, our great high priest, and what he's done. And then at least five times he digresses. He digresses. And you can expect great blessing to come through your digression. Now remember, anything true is subject to abuse. You can abuse this and just wander all over the face of the earth. But I find God often leads in those digressions, and they are in terms of the special needs of the group at that particular time. Now then the fourth great principle I find here is one that Dr. McCrookin used to emphasize so much about the teachings of Jesus. I took a course under him years ago on Christ as the master teacher. Oh, what a difference between that and an ordinary course on pedagogy. Any resemblance between the two is purely coincidental, because the teachings of Jesus are really the opposites of the ordinary course on pedagogy. And I don't remember a great deal we had in that course, but this one thing has just grown on me through the years. He gave this threefold principle of Jesus' preaching. Faith, illustrate, apply. That those three principles go all the way through the preaching and teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. He stated the truth, he illustrated the truth, and he applied the truth. You know, it's amazing. Some people actually think it's a sign of spirituality never to use any illustration. Have you ever known anybody who really thought it was a sign of being spiritual to leave out illustration? Well, I realize you can give unspiritual illustration. But students, I am unchristlike if I never use any illustration. I'm unchristlike. The Lord Jesus is the master teacher. Oh, did he ever give illustrations? He filled his messages with illustrations. Faith, illustrate, apply. Now, these great warnings in the book of Hebrews are built around that threefold idea of homiletics. He states the truth, and then he gives his Old Testament illustration, and then he gives his exhortation. And the exhortation is simply the application of the truth. And in these great warnings, as you find them in the book of Hebrews, you have this great homiletical principle. State the truth, illustrate the truth, and apply the truth. All right, let's have our closing prayer.